me get them.
We're running kind of an experiment this morning, so we're trying the display first. This is the first time we've done that with this one. Also, the experiment is it's me, because I'm up here preaching. That doesn't happen very often. So, bear with us. There's bound to be some glitches, and we'll fix them as soon as we can and get going with it. And there's some technology involved in this, so I got to get set up a little bit. Well, all right. Pastor already told us we're starting in the Christmas series this week, and we'll be doing it for the month of December. And James is next week. Yep, James. And then Billy and Pastor's going to finish it up. He's going to try to make some kind of coherent whole out of all of this when he gets done. So we're starting today covering the Christmas story. I mean, you see that, which is the birth of Jesus. Birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in Luke chapter 2. It's a very famous passage, and it's familiar to all of us. Let's look at the passage. Is that big enough? Okay. Here's the passage. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Y'all probably have that memorized already. You already know this passage. Well, it seems kind of funny to be preaching on it, but we're gonna do that. This is God's word. We're gonna cover what it says. So this is an historical account. It's mostly laying out facts. So this message is mostly gonna sound like a history lesson. Well, take it up with the Lord if you don't like it. So, because that's what's in there. So that's what we're gonna cover. It's history. And the Bible itself is history book. You realize that. Christianity stands or falls with the veracity of the stories in the Bible. They're true or they're not. If they're not, it's not worth reading. All right. Naturally falls into three main sections and answers three questions, this passage does. So these are the three main questions. Three main sections. Verses 1 and 2 talk to us about when. When did this happen? Verses 3 and 5 tell us where. Verses 6 through 7 tell us what happened. That's how we're going to look at it. I'm going to break it up into three sections. Okay, before we get into answering these, let's read the other passage in the gospel on the birth of Christ. Now, there's only two. They're in the gospels, right? There's this one in Luke chapter 2, and there's one in Matthew chapter 1. And it's at the end of that chapter. And, of course, the pages stick to me. This is Matthew. Is that big enough? I can make it a little bigger. We have technology. It's big enough. Now, here we go. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived of in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, we need to read that passage because it's about the event we're talking about. This is about the birth, right? It doesn't specifically answer our questions of where, when, at least not this one. But we needed to read it to lay the foundation for the next verse. And although this passage doesn't directly help us with our first two questions of when and where Jesus was born, the next verse does, beginning in chapter 2. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. We're not going there right now. So back to Luke. This is the first two verses. This is the when. And we're going to spend a lot of time on when. Not when at the time of the year, but when, what year. So the things that were going on in the on the earth at the time, what was happening when all this happened? And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So the when is Caesar Augustus was emperor, and Quirinius was governing Syria. Note that it says governing, not governor. It's a difference. It makes a difference. Caesar Augustus was the name Octavian took when he became the first emperor of Rome, and he is the first. Right? Octavian was what he was called before he became Caesar Augustus. Right? So, see, he was named, the nickname Caesar. He was Caesar's adopted son. It's actually his great nephew, but he was his adopted son. Okay, and Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. Let's look at a timeline for that. That's what this is. Can y'all see that? Timeline. There are various historical people on this timeline. Lots of them. Right there above, in the middle, you see Lepidus, Mark Antony, and Octavian. That's the triumvirate that ruled Rome after the assassination of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. This is about the time all this is happening, right? Once Octavian, let me say one more thing. On the chart, you can see the CE and BCE. That's how the modern world numbers things. BCE is BC, before Christ. They think it means before the common era, but they're wrong. CE, they say it means the common era. They don't want to say in the year of our Lord. Mm-hmm. The secular world just doesn't want to say that. But I'm going to be saying that. So these charts were taken off a secular source. So we have some of the secular things on it. Okay. So we first see that Christ was born during this time frame. So we're getting it narrowed right down. Here's Augustus. That's his reign from 27 BC to 14 AD. That's when he reigned. So, and we know that from secular history. Yes. I mean, Romans kept pretty good records. They were a big bureaucracy. They were a big empire. So he reigned for 41 years. So we got it down to a 41-year timeline, somewhere in there, right? So back to Matthew to pick up that extra information we talked about. Matthew chapter 2. This follows right after that passage we just read. This is the beginning of the very next chapter, right? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, answered where? Right there. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and come to worship him. Now, right now, we're still looking at when. So here it says in verse 1, in the days of Herod the king. Great. Which Herod? There's a bunch of Herods. There were a bunch of Herods. Okay. So the short answer, I'm going to give you the short answer to begin with, and we'll come back and show that this is the right answer, okay, in a little bit. But the short answer is Herod the Great, the first Herod, the one on the one. Well, I'll show you on the chart. So we'll come back in just a little bit to how we know that who that is. But here's the timeline. This has got the Herods. This is Judea in the blue, and you got Rome up there on the orange on the top. That's the timeline. So you can see Herod the Great, his little timeline down here in the little black bar that just before Herod the Great. That's when Herod got an army from Mark Antony and went back after the Parthians had taken over this area of the world, the Middle East, in that area where Judea is. They had taken it over. He had to get it back. And he did a pretty good job of it. Herod the Great wasn't incompetent. He wasn't stupid. He took Jerusalem back in 37 BC, and that's when his reign began. And he was essentially made the king of Judea by the Romans. Specifically, it looks like it was Mark Antony, but by the Romans. They were a tributary kingdom to the Romans, but they were a kingdom. So Herod the king. Now, Josephus says that Herod died 34 years after capturing Jerusalem. Now, his reign started when he captured Jerusalem. Got it back. And it lasted 34 years. So that puts it in, since he captured Jerusalem in 37 BC. We know that from secular history also. He says that he died 34 years after that. So that would be 3 or 4 BC. 3 or 4 BC. Narrowing it down. We're getting it. So. He also says Herod died during the Passover season, shortly after a lunar eclipse. Remember back from the creation week? What are the sun, moon, and stars for? For signs and for seasons, for days and for years. You want to tell time. It's a wonderful clock. You can tell exactly what the time is if you know the positions of different things out there. So we know where the moon was back during this time period for any number of years you want to talk about. It's very regular. Talk about the oceans not moving an inch. The moon is backing up about an inch and a half a year from us, but it maintains a very constant path. It's very predictable, very predictable. So during that decade, what decade? 10 BC to 1 BC. During that decade, there was exactly 1 year that had a lunar eclipse during the Passover season. We got a choice of one, right? And that's 4 BC. It fits right in. The rule ended when he died, so he ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. So that entire time, from 27 BC to 4 BC, Augustus was the emperor and Herod was the king. So now we got it down to 27 BC to 4 BC. Okay. Well, it gets a little stickier after that. Yeah. This is continuing on in Matthew chapter 2. It says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Remember where the wise men showed up? And they asked about, where is the king that was born? And Herod got a little upset about that. Pretty much a paranoid schizophrenic. But he went and killed people all the time. But he ruled the way Rome liked, which is why he said king for that time. So Herod knew from that what time the star appeared. And he also knew from Scripture. He had to ask. You know, Herod wasn't Jewish to begin with. He was a convert. He did convert just because he was going to be ruling these people. But he didn't know the Scriptures very well, I don't think. So this is what, you know, I'm not going to go back and cover this out of the text. But he sent a command out to kill all the male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. He had to have sent that command out before he died. Yeah. Figures. Had to be before 4 BC, during or before 4 BC. That gives us the range of years that were possible for Christ to be born. Jesus was a young child when the wise men showed up. That's typical, talking about maybe up to 3 years. He wasn't a teenager or anything like that. So we've got it narrowed down. So if it's up to 3 years, then you're talking about 6 to 4 BC. Right? Here's Herod's death is what allowed Joseph and Mary with Christ come back out of Egypt. Remember, they fled when they heard that this was going on. They fled to Egypt. And then they went in and killed the children. Pretty bad. But remember, Bethlehem was a small town at this time, about 300 people. Maybe that's the estimate for the population. So there wouldn't have been that many. Of course, if it's your child. Herod's death is what allowed them to come back. How do we know that? Well, Matthew chapter 2, 19 through 23. This is coming back. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Fulfilling a prophecy again. fulfillment of prophecies all through this. All through this. So upon return to Nazareth, Archelaus was the king and Herod was dead. That tells us that Herod in question was Herod the Great, because Archelaus was Herod the Great's son. He had three other sons, and they all took the name Herod. Right? And when he died, the kingdom was broken up into four kingdoms. And Archelaus got the big, kind of the crown jewel of the kingdom, Judea. Right? That's why he was king in this area when Christ was born. That gives, or Herod was king of that in that area when Christ was born. But Archelaus ruled it afterwards. That gives us the date, right? 64 BC. It's commonly given as the birth of Christ. Great. So we're then with the question of when, right? Well, not really. Not really. But let's see where we are right now. Right now, here's Archelaus and the governors. You see the Roman timeline on top? It hasn't changed. There's the one with in Judea. The blue line. Herod the Great, followed by his son Archelaus. You see, Archelaus ruled from 4 BC to 6 AD. 10 years. Is that 10 years? Looks like 10 years to me. 10 years. He was such a bad king, the Romans didn't even like him. And his reign stopped in 6 AD. Okay. You can see where Augustus and Herod overlap, and you can see the time spot for 46 BC. The numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4 after Archelaus. Judea wasn't a kingdom after Archelaus. Judea became a province of Rome. It joined in with Syria. So after Archelaus, this 1, 2, 3, and 4, the first four Roman governors. And you, if you recognize any of those names, you know a lot more about Roman history than I do, because I don't know that much, but I never heard of any of them. However, the fifth one, we've heard of him, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate. So from the information we have so far, there's his birth. The little white bubble pointing right down to it. It points to about 6 BC. These little black marks along the bottom are each 1 year. Okay. And you understand when you're talking BC and AD, 1 BC is immediately followed by 1 AD. There's no year zero. Okay. Here's when Jesus was born. But we haven't talked about the other information given to us in Luke yet. And we need to. Remember, keep in mind while we're looking at this, Luke, he's very detailed, very specific, very meticulous about everything he writes down. He's sequential. I really like it. A lot of books in the Bible, you have to be careful about what the sequencing is on what the things that happen. You read 1 Samuel and don't pay attention to that, you're going to get all kinds of confused. But Luke was always, So, this is what he said. This is in verse 2. Moving right along, we're in verse 2 already. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, the word census is apographe, which means enrollment, implying assessment or taxing. They kind of get that there. But it doesn't necessarily mean apply a tax. It doesn't mean to levy or assess a tax. It means to register. To register. And the other word was governing Syria. It's hegemonuo. Yeah, I looked that up. Acting as a ruler, not necessarily a governor, somebody who's in official position and has power to levy, to do things. And the Romans had all kinds of different rulers in their provinces. They had proconsuls, which would actually be what we would call the governor. The procurator would kind of like the treasurer. He would procure things. Procurator. And they had, what's the plural for legatus? They'd have a bunch of different legatuses. Legati? They'd have several of those. The commander of a legion, legatus. Yeah, the legatus would command. And they came in different flavors, too. Legatus Augusti. It had all kinds of different stuff. So there could be several people involved in the ruling of the governing of a province, right? Apographic, writing it down. Like I said, but it also wasn't necessarily a tax itself, but registration, getting you on the government rolls. Why do they do that? Government always wants to know what you have so they know what they can assess your fair tax. hegemoneal general term exercising rule, there is a very famous census, which included paying a tax at this time, taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And he was governor of Syria. But at that point, Judea was part of the Roman province of Syria. There was no king. Very famous census. Led to all kinds of problems. We're talking about census, we're talking about the tax. This is in Acts. Acts chapter 5. Here's Gamaliel talking to the head guys, Sanhedrin, whatever. The apostles are on trial again. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. And they said they can't do that. So here's Gamaliel's advice to them. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, the Judas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. The uprising of Judas of Galilee is that well-known census. Very well known. It's very well documented. It occurred in 6 AD, right about the time that Rome removed Archelaus as the king. This account's in Acts. Who wrote Acts? Luke. We just read Luke's account. He wrote both those books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And he, remember, he's very detailed and meticulous. He knows what he's talking about. He didn't get things mixed up. Keep that in mind. So this census, this tax and uprising was obviously known to Luke. So where are we now? There's our timeline again. You can see the birth of Jesus, and you can see the census. 6 AD is about 10 years, 10 to 12 years. Too late. Which doesn't fit with the other things that we know. And a lot of this is coming from secular records. Your touchstone, your base is always the scripture. The scripture's not wrong. The scripture's right. But it shows up like this. And that's a problem and has led to many a controversy, especially in relatively recent history. And it's only relatively recent, 100 years, hundreds of years. However, for the early church fathers, and they were quite familiar with the Gospels and the book of Acts, and presumably with the history of Rome itself, because they're still part of the Roman Empire at the time, there apparently was no seeming discrepancy. They didn't see it. If they had, they would have mentioned it. Think they would have mentioned it? I think they would have mentioned it. The answer seems to me to be to revolve around the word first. Now, this isn't the same answer that everybody comes up with on this. People have gone to the word first and said, well, it means before. I don't think it means before. I think it means first. The prote is the word. I think it means first. First. So what's the answer to this? What's the answer to this? That's a piece of rock. Well, it's a piece of marble. It says temple fragment, but it didn't come from a temple. It came from, we think it came from a tomb. It's an inscription on a tomb. In 1764, in Tivoli, Italy, a fragment from a tomb was found. And that's this piece of rock. And that's in the Vatican Museum right now. They jumped out there and grabbed it. Oh, and you can see it on the website. That's where I got that picture, is from their website. The fragment does not refer specifically or say Quirinius on it, but it's believed to be from the tomb of Quirinius. And there's reason for that. Okay. Here's the caption on that website. Underneath that, when you see a picture of that fragment, it says the inscription found near Tivoli in 1764 probably belonged to the tomb of Publius Sulpicius Quirinius, proconsul, governor of Asia, and legati divi Augusti, imperial official of Syria and Phoenicia in the time of the Emperor Augustus, 27 BC to 14 AD. This figure is mentioned in the gospel in relation to the census at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem when Quirinius was governor of Syria. It didn't say governor, it says governing, hegemonuo. Indeed, this census has been the focus of intense historical debate. Yes, it has, as it would appear that it took place 12 years after the birth of Jesus. In fact, the inscription in question with the term legatus iterum, twice legate, attests to the possibility of that Quirinius held an earlier post in Syria on that occasion, and he could have overseen a different census. Possibility. Legatus was just a high government official. High general, high ranking general. They didn't make a big distinction between generals and government officials. They were all pretty much the same. The only Roman official we know of, and we've got a lot of records, the only Roman official we know of who fits all that the fragment says, twice legatus, proconsul, legate divi Augusti, in the time of Augustus. And it also says he was awarded a triumph. You know, triumph, when he had the big parade going down the street in Rome and all that, and everybody, yeah. All that applied to Quirinius. He was that. He's pretty much a self-made man. It's kind of impressive, actually, from man's viewpoint. He was not part of the Roman aristocracy. He came up on his own. Okay. So he could have been legatus in Syria during this time, and they would have had power over the king. They weren't just ignored. When Roman came in, you did what they said, even if you're the king, right? So looking at this, I'm looking at, okay, there was another census sometime 4 to 6 BC. I think it fits perfectly. I'm satisfied with it. Convince myself before I try to convince y'all, before I tell y'all anything. I'm not trying to convince you. I'm just showing you what we found out so far, is that I'm convinced that that's what happened. He held several offices in that area. And we know all the time that Quirinius was holding office. He was in the Middle East. And here it is. Luke apparently differentiated the census or registration in Luke, where he said first took place while Quirinius was governing, not governor of Syria. Differentiating it. He had a reason for putting it in there like that. He always does. To differentiate it from the rather well-known census of 6 AD. Everybody knew about that census. It led to a revolt. They got a lot of people killed. So where does that leave us? That leaves us right there. That's the traditional date, and that's how you arrive at it. That's pretty much how you arrive at it. You can arrive at it any way you want to, but that's pretty much how you arrive at it. And I think we can be very sure those are good dates. 5 BC plus or minus 1. Sounds about right, especially with Herod ordering the murder of the male babies in Bethlehem under 2 years old. That bit of extra age, if he had born in 5, it would have been about 1 the time he ordered it. But babies can look different. The only thing that the soldiers had to go by what they looked like. They didn't have birth certificates. Give me your papers. No, they didn't have papers. Everybody under 2 years old, he might be big for his age. Kill them all. And bother him. That bit of extra age would be to ensure that the soldiers didn't miss him if he was big for his age. That pretty much answers, I think, when, as far as the year goes. So our next question is where? In Luke chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Nazareth in Galilee, into Judea, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem. No controversy here. Scripture is very clear. It's very straightforward. It agrees in both places, accepted by essentially everyone, even the secular folks. In Matthew, we saw this already once before. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to the Jerusalem. Total agreement with the account in Luke. Very straightforward. And it fulfills the prophecy in Micah. There's the prophecy in Micah. This is how they knew where the Messiah was going to be born. This is how they knew where to go kill the kids. because Herod had to ask, but they said, well, it's going to be in, where's the Messiah going to be born? Well, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And here it is, Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 was written in 735 to 710 BC, somewhere near. 700 years before Christ. 700 years before Christ. So they've been waiting this long for the Messiah. The tragedy of the whole thing is then the nation of Israel missed. He arrived and they missed him. Here he is, the coming. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That's how they knew where he was to be born and should have known who he had to be. Should have. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That only fits one being in the universe. Only one. Well, actually, let's expand that. In or outside the universe. Because God is not contained in the universe. The self-existent one. Okay, Bethlehem. Where is that? I just shrunk a little bit when we got into this kind of, let me see if we can do something here. How's that? You still can't see anything. That's a map, and it's an aerial map. It's got the outlines of modern Israel on there, right? But the little white bubble at the top, that's Nazareth. It's pointing to Nazareth. Right there. It's in between Galilee and the coast. And Haifa's right there where that little bump goes. Where is it? Yeah. So down here at the bottom, there's two bubbles. The white one's Jerusalem. That's a pretty good landmark, Jerusalem. And just below it, the little orange one, that's Bethlehem. It's about 5 miles outside Jerusalem. A little town. Still there. Now, Nazareth to Bethlehem, about 70 miles. That's the crow flies. Who cares how the crow flies? But anyway, it's about 70 miles. If you go around Samaria, and they probably did, the Samaritans and the Jewish people didn't get along all that well. It's about 80 miles, maybe 90, depends on how you go, right? Walking, pregnant, no donkey. No, everybody said, oh, he was right, but they had a donkey to ride. Four or five, six, maybe a week to walk. If you take a donkey, it's 2 or 3, 4 weeks anyway. If you ever worked with a donkey, you ever try to get a donkey to go where you want to go? You know, there's a reason they're called stubborn. They don't want to go. I don't think they had a donkey, but they were essentially teenagers. We just heard that this morning, right? And people back then didn't have all the modern conveniences of today. Those were tough folks. So I don't see a problem at all with Mary, 9 months pregnant, walking 90 miles. In any case, she had to. God planned it that way. They had to get to Bethlehem to be born. Right on time. Emperors, kings, governors, all orchestrated by God to fulfill his plan, including the emperor of Rome. That census that he's talking about that happened during this time period came straight from Caesar Augustus. God's even controlling his thoughts, exactly what comes out. So now we're down to what happened. Okay, this is when it happened. This is where it happened. But we know what happened. You guys already know this story. Jesus Christ was born. Jesus Christ was to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's her. Very plain, unadorned account of the most significant, the most important event in human history. More so than our creation. God became a man. Fully, totally, wholly a man. But still God the Son. How's that possible? How does God become anything? One of his attributes is he's immutable. He does not change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he did. And when he did that, he took on the limitations of man. Just as God has the limitations of God, and we've talked about that. Does God have limits? Yes. He's limited by his perfections, by what he is. He's limited by his characteristics. And a man is too. So think about this. Here's God the Son. And now he's limited by, this is three things we talked about in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's time, space, and matter. Then he energized it when he said, let there be light. That's all the first step, right? Time, space, and matter. You understand time is created. Time has a beginning. Time has a beginning. He became limited by time. He's still God. He still can know the future, but he's limited by time. He was born a baby. God. He was born a baby. He became a toddler. He became a preteen and a teenager and a young man and a rabbi and a man who went to the cross. All that happened in time as he became different things, as he grew. And he learned, and I believe he did, but his human side. This is a tough thing to think about. The union between God and man in Jesus Christ. Theological guys have big words for that, the hypostatic union of God and man. Well, okay, that doesn't help me understand it at all, but they are the same. He has the human nature, and he has God's nature. But his human nature is the way it was given to Adam at the beginning, unbesmirched. Right? It's not dirty. It's not broken. He's also limited by space. He had a location. You could sit down next to him. Think about that. And he's made out of the matter that he made in the first verse of Genesis. His body was made out of the same matter we're made out of. He was a man. And he was born, he became that man at the appointed time, right on schedule, at the appointed place, right where he's supposed to be, to the appointed mother. God brought all this about to accomplish his purpose. So we get down to what happened? The incarnation. Incarnation. Literally, incarnation literally means in the flesh. The enfleshment of God. Of the Son. Okay. Why would he do that? Why would he become a man? He didn't think it was a great deal. I don't think anybody would, not in his position. Why would he do that? There are volumes. I found all kinds of papers written on this. Is the reasons Christ came. Reason got 3 reasons Christ came, 10 reasons Christ came, the 12 reasons Christ said he came. And there was one, I think it was from Ligonier, 31 reasons Christ came. Oh, well, we could be here all day. We wouldn't get anywhere near all those done, all right? And I'm not belittling them. They're all good. They're all good paper. They were all good thoughts. They're all right out of scripture with why Christ came. We know he came to save. We know that, right? And he accomplished many things. But most of those reason lists are just listing of the things he accomplished while he was here. But what seems to me to be the question is, two questions, why he had to come. You say, wait a minute, Rich, that's one question. No, it's two questions. Let me rephrase it. He asked the question, why he had to come. And the other one is, why he had to come. Somebody had to, and it had to be. There's only one being, one person in the universe, one being that could have come and saved us, and that's him. He had to. That doesn't mean there was a compulsion on God. You see, full cooperation with the Father. So that leads us to two things, two thoughts, to the why This is the real question as far as I'm concerned in this passage is why? Why? And it revolves around redemption. We had to be redeemed. There's only one who could do that, the kinsman redeemer. And that's all over the Old Testament. You'll see it, go to Leviticus, you'll see. And the other one is propitiation. Redemption, and you see in the Old Testament, the idea is the repurchase of something that was sold, lost, or indebted. Something that was lost and indebted. Propitiation is placation or compensation, as if for an injury, for a wrong that was done. Right? Making things right. Making things right on the terms of the one injured or offended. Not on your terms. Let me tell you, we come up with pretty advantageous terms for ourselves if we were coming up with this. But this also makes clear our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is that God is just. He's just in everything. This is one of his attributes, and that's good, right? Well, it's good because that's an attribute. But it really means problems for us. It means he cannot overlook sin. He not only will not, he cannot. He cannot just forgive sin and act like it never happened. Sin, which is doing other than what he commands. What's the entirety of man? Fear God and keep his commandments. It says that in the Old Testament. That's the gospel. That is. It hadn't changed. Sin, doing other than he commands, will be punished fully and completely. That's bad news. That's bad for practically every human being that ever lived. Well, except for one. Let's go to John. First John. First John. This one talks about propitiation. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation. A couple of things from this passage. God requires propitiation. He requires it. We don't like to think of it that way. You know, it sounds like our idea of propitiation, this human race's idea of propitiation, was going and grabbing somebody else and throwing them in the volcano to propitiate the gods. That don't work. That does not work. When he tells you God requires propitiation and that the propitiation is a person. It's one person. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It's very specific. And again, in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Once again, God requires because he sent the Son. If it wasn't required, he wouldn't have done it. And the Son is that propitiation. He is the price payable to God. That is God's assessment. This is what's necessary to pay, that we might live through him. He needed it. Perfection. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That addresses both kinsman redeemer and propitiation. Since the children are flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be related. He had to be the same as us to make redemption and propitiation. He must be kinsman. He also had to be much more. The redemption price and the propitiation of God had to have value to God. What can possibly have value to God? He made everything, right? Well, everything we know of. Except. Well, bad news and good news. All right here. Y'all probably already have this memorized too, right? Am I preaching to the choir? I guess. Well, yeah, we are the choir. Romans 3:23-26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Where are you going to get this propitiation then if all have sinned? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All have sinned. Not a human born that has ever lived had, has, or will have innate value to God. Innate value to God. Doesn't mean he doesn't love us. He does. But you don't have innate value to God. Not all humans everywhere, everywhere, all put together. Not enough to redeem one of us. And you're talking about all human beings who have ever been born throughout all of time. And we start the punishment now and continues. We like to say infinity or whatever. What's the mathematical term is it increases without bounds. It just keeps going. It just, there's no end in sight and never will be. Not enough to propitiate. So he provided one, the only being in or out of the universe with innate value to God. And that's God himself. The only one. And in doing so, he did what was important to him. He declared his righteousness and his justness in justifying the one who believes or has faith in Jesus. Us. If you have faith in Jesus, this is what he did. Justifying what he determined to do because he loves us too. His concern was his justness, his righteousness. He showed himself just. So, the cost? What's the cost? Matthew 26, verses 36 through 39. We're going to read the other two after that. Two other verses after that. Here, still in chapter 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Being that redemption and that propitiation was no easy thing. Not even for God. Three times the son, and we're going to see the other two times. Three times the son asked that this cup pass from him, sorrowful even unto death. He sweat drops of blood. He feared what was coming. You understand that? Even God the Son fears the wrath of God the Father. How much more should we fear that wrath? Because without Christ, you've got it hanging on you. It's coming. The other two times, in verse 42, we're still in Matthew 26, it says, again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. That's the second time he asked in verse 44. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times. The real redemption was paid. The real propitiation was offered during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, from the sixth hour to the ninth at the crucifixion. His death on the cross was somehow part of all this. But the real propitiation came as the Father poured out his wrath on the Son. How could he do that? The only being in existence who could withstand his wrath long enough to pay for our sins. He could withstand his wrath at all, period, ever, for any length of time. He wasn't killed on the cross. Oh, wait a minute. Don't get heretical here. Right? He wasn't killed on the cross. Has anyone killed? But he died when he gave up the ghost after he said, it is finished. That 3 hours. That 3 hours is why he came. That 3 hours is what he feared. That 3 hours was his work. And it was hard for him. Much harder than for us to be crucified. I mean, a lot of people were crucified. They didn't save anybody. But he did. And Spurgeon summed it all up. I got this quote from Pastor a couple of weeks ago. He was talking about something, and he kind of mentioned it. So I got to go. I'm going to look it up. And this is it. This is it. This is from a sermon that Spurgeon gave in 1857. He kind of summarizes all this. The whole of the punishment of his people was distilled into one cup. No mortal lip might give it so much as a solitary sip. When he put it to his own lips, it was so bitter he well nigh spurned it. Let this cup pass from me. But his love for his people was so strong that he took the cup in both his hands and at one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry. For all his people, he drank it all. He endured all. He suffered all, so that now forever there are no flames of hell for them, no racks of torment. They have no eternal woes. Christ has suffered all they ought to have suffered, and they shall go free. Go free. That's Christmas.
Yes. Thank you.
That's what Christmas is about. It's not about jingle bells. It's not about silver bells. It's not about some mutant reindeer with a radioactive nose. It's about this. The first step on the way to the cross. And because he took that first step and all the others that led up to the cross, our future is not one of closed, unending, and agonizing torment, which it is for everybody in the human race who's not saved. That's the future that got coming. But our future is an unlimited and unimaginable open life of accomplishment. Accomplishment? Yes, accomplishment. First thing God did when he made Adam, he put him in the garden and gave him a job. Accomplishment, fulfillment, joy, and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, who's a man and God, because he's a man. We can relate to him. Thank you, Lord. Our Lord and our Father, sometimes words just fail us. We thank you for coming. We worship you for who and what you are. And we praise you for who and what you are. But we thank you for what you've done. Mm-hmm. And we acknowledge that no one else in the universe could have done this. And you did. And it cost you. How is that possible? You did. You paid it. And we thank you for that. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Stop this.